Good evening, everyone, and a warm welcome. It's lovely to have you along tonight. I think this is session four, if I've counted correctly, of our Lent course tonight. And as you'll see, our theme tonight is the Bible sexist. And we've got a visiting speaker tonight, so I thought I'd introduce Caroline West. Caroline, if you can stand up and ask you a few questions. If Caroline looks sort of vaguely familiar, it's because she's the sister of Dick West, sitting at the back there. So if you also want to hear embarrassing stories about Dick as a child, I'm told Caroline has many of those, so we'll quiz her about those later. Caroline, just tell us where you're from and what you do.
I'm from a church in Basingstoke, so only about 45 minutes from here, and I work on the staff there doing mainly women's ministry, children's ministry and elderly ministry.
And that church is also called St Mary's.
It is also called St Mary's.
So it's a good name to have. Are you Mary Magdalene or Mary the Mother of Jesus?
Do you know? I have no idea.
Well, there you are. What's your St Mary's like?
It is the original church is a tiny, tiny old church that we now use mainly for just very small services and occasional services. And so we then have a new building that was built about 15, 16 years ago, I suppose. It's got lots of kids, all ages really, from I would think tiny babies to a number that are, we've got two men who are 97.
Brilliant.
So I think they're our oldest.
I'm trying to think if we have anyone that old. How old are you, Bernard? No, I don't mean that. Tell us.
You're going to get into trouble.
I have an understanding, but I shall remember.
How did you come to be working for a church?
Well, I originally, in fact, from a tiny age, I always said I was going to be a nurse, and I trained as a nurse, and I worked as a nurse, and I specialised in cancer nursing for about 4 years, and then, to cut a long story short, a number of people were saying, why don't you work in a church? I had a very poor image of women who worked in churches, and I said, no. But over time, I think the Lord very graciously just changed me, changed my views, made me unsettled about nursing, and the more I was getting involved in the church I was going to in London, the more I realised that actually I loved teaching the Bible, and that was... And as time went on, I did an apprenticeship, and I just thought, no, this is, you know, I do want to teach the Bible. Mm. And actually, people will pay me to do that.
Well, we're very grateful for you coming along to do that for us tonight. Can I pray?
Yes.
As we start, let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and we thank you for the chance to think through this really important and serious question of whether the Bible is sexist. We thank you that Caroline has come to be with us and pray that you would help her as she teaches on this subject. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, to start with, actually, I'm going to get you to work. I just want you to turn to the people around you and think about these two questions. Why do people think that the Bible, or actually God, is sexist? Because I think people do, and I guess that's partly why we're all here. And then why do we find this question difficult when it's raised by someone who is not yet a Christian? So why do we think the Bible is sexist? Do we? Why do people think that? And then why do we find it a difficult question to answer? So turn to the people around you and have a think. Okay. Maybe that's something you want to continue to think about later. But I think there are two questions that tonight we need to think about. The first is, what is sexism? Because it's very easy, it's a word that gets used. But what is sexism? And secondly, is therefore God sexist? So what is sexism? And then is God, whatever that definition is? So I looked this up in a number of different places. First, in the thesaurus. The thesaurus says, a bigot, a chauvinist. Okay, the dictionary is prejudice or stereotyping or discrimination, typically against women, on the basis of sex. So believing that one sex is inferior to the other and discriminating against that sex. Now, the Equalities Act of 2010 is the law which bans the unfair treatment and helps achieve equal opportunities in the workplace and wider society. And it covers a whole range of characteristics. So it's not just on gender, but it includes age, disability, religion, pregnancy, a whole list of things. But they say it's treating someone unfairly is what is wrong. So a true definition of sexism does not mean treating people identically. It is actually the unfair treatment of someone based on their gender. Now, I think sometimes we try to blur this and people try to say, well, to treat two people differently because of their sex is sexist. Well, let's be realistic. At London 2012, there was discrimination that was not sexist. So women and men did not compete in the same races, by and large, against each other. As a man, you couldn't compete in a woman's race, and as a woman, you couldn't compete in a man's race. That is discrimination, because it is the right discerning of the differences between men and women and making decisions accordingly. But that is not sexism. It is not treating one or other gender unfairly. Whereas, for example, paying two people who do identical jobs in identical circumstances, different wages, purely based on the fact that one is a man and one is a woman, might well be deemed to be sexist, because that is unfair treatment and an inequality of pay based purely on someone's gender. So we need to be thinking about sexism as not just treating people differently, but as treating people unequally and unfairly. So the question before us is, in fact, not does God treat us differently based on our gender, but does God treat us unfairly or unequally based on our gender? Now, the short answer, I'm sure you'll know, is going to be no. I don't think he does. But I think it's not just when we talk about this issue, I think it's not just that our society says that God is sexist, but underneath it, I think we need convincing that God is not sexist. I think we often have this inkling that a person who says God is sexist actually might just be right. So hopefully we'll see tonight why that might be our instinct and why we can have confidence to answer this question. Now, I'm going to speak for a lot longer than I would probably speak to someone who came up to me and said, Caroline, God is sexist. But what I want us to do is to have confidence that we can answer that question, that we know God is not sexist, and we can answer the question. You see, for some people, this is a huge issue. And it's not just, for many people, an objection to thinking about the real issue of the gospel. You know, obviously the most important thing is that someone hears about the Lord Jesus and that someone hears about the wonderful salvation he offers us in Christ. And we mustn't get sidetracked by those who are just putting up every objection, one after the other after the other. But for many people, this is a big issue, and it is full of emotion that would be enough to stop someone even considering the claims of Jesus Christ and hearing the gospel. And so we do need to know how to answer it. Traditionally, the church has been one of the worst at stereotyping women. And there have been chauvinistic views that have been placed on women and on their roles, on restrictions on women, that actually have no biblical basis whatsoever. And I think it's important that we acknowledge that. The church has been sexist and is still in some cases sexist. So some of our friends may well have seen evidence of this. They may have suffered at the hands of sexism and are rightly reacting to this. So for many, this is a painful and a valid question. Would you want to put your trust and your life in the hands of a God who will treat you unfairly because of your gender? I wouldn't. But I have put my life in the hands of a God that treats men and women differently, but not unfairly. But just looking back at why people might think that God is sexist, traditionally, Jewish males, let's look at this, Jewish males, they would say this each morning. They would thank God each morning that they're neither Gentile, slave, nor female. And they wouldn't trust the Jewish scriptures in the hands of a woman, saying that it would be better for the words of the law to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. But let me read you, actually I'm going to put it on the screen so you can see it. These are the words, I'll read them. This is a Christian writer and he wrote this. Her activity does not involve her in much pushing forward and overcoming external obstacles, so much as in caring and nursing, in sorting, tidying and polishing. A woman's muscles are particularly suited to their tasks. He went on to say about the physical appearance of women that it shows the woman is built for motherhood as the goal and fulfillment of her being. Now, apart from you laughing because you see how ridiculous it is, what is shocking is that was not written 100 years ago, but in 1980. It was one of the books that I was encouraged to read in the 80s as I was struggling to get my head around this whole issue. I can't say it helped me much. And many, when you pick up the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament and it seems sexist. There are many narratives which describe women as being treated in an appalling way. But we do have to remember that the Bible describes many events which it doesn't condone. Often it is describing how sinful, rebellious human beings behave, rather than commanding all men and all women to behave in this way. So we need to keep going back to the Bible and reminding ourselves of what God has to say about men and women. And in only as we do that will we discover whether God is sexist or not. Now, one more thing I just want to say. I want to say that God is God and we are not. What I mean by that is that we're not at liberty, if we're Christians tonight, to stand over God and tell him he is wrong. We are not at liberty to stand in authority over God and think that we know better than him. As the God of all, he does actually know what is best for us. All he does, the Bible says, is true and right and just. And so all he says about men and women is actually good. And it is us, I think, that need the humility as we come to his word. See, my sin means I want to set the criteria about the role of men and women and what is right and what is wrong. I want to be the one in control of how God views men and women, but I'm not, thankfully, and God is. So what we're going to do is look at the question, what God says, and see how we would answer the question, is God sexist? So what does the Bible say about men and women? Well, I'm going to put all the passages up here, but you might want to look them up in your Bibles as well. But the first thing the Bible is absolutely clear about is that men and women are equal. This is Genesis 1, and it says that we are equal in creation. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." When God made man and woman, he made them in his image. Unlike any other part of his creation, human beings stand alone as those made like God in his image. Male and female are made in God's image. Both are designed to reflect God's image. And that image was to be seen in their rule over creation. Men and women were created together to rule together and to care for creation, to be its stewards. That image was also to be seen in their relationship with God. God made man and woman to both be in relationship with him. There's the wonderful picture when you get to chapter 2 of the Lord God walking in the garden with the man and the woman. We were created for relationship with God, both men and women, living in his creation and enjoying living under his rule and blessing. We were equal. Now, the Quran says, men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. And it goes on to say that if she is disobedient, her husband is to admonish her, refuse to sleep with her, and finally beat her. That is not the God of the Bible. Genesis 1 makes it clear that God has made the man and the woman equal, both in the image of God. Both are the pinnacle of God's creation, and both equally precious in his sight. So we are equal in creation. And in verse 31, the writer says this, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But we're also both equal as sinners. So men and women are equal in sin. Genesis 3 recounts how both the man and the woman rebelled against the command of God. Let me read it to you. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the snake said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now, artists for years have tried to blame women by their paintings. So these are two. The one on the left is outside Notre Dame, on the outside, and the one on the right is Michelangelo from the Sistine Chapel. Look carefully at the snake in both those pictures. Do you notice it's a woman? In both pictures, the snake is depicted as a woman. And in some pictures that are painted, actually the snake has an identical head and face to Eve, basically placing the blame for the fall on the woman and saying that it's actually the woman that was accountable for the sin. But actually, the Bible is clear that actually both sinned. Both the man and the woman sinned. I don't know if you noticed, but when I read verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. The man was there all along. He wasn't involved in the dialogue, but he was there. He ate of his own accord, and both of them are then judged and punished. Both the man and the woman sin. Both are judged by God, and both are removed from his presence. We are equally sinners. But there is another way that the Bible says that we are equal, and that is in salvation. The Bible is absolutely clear that the gospel is for both male and female. Jesus died for all. So in Galatians 3, Paul says this. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through Jesus Christ, for all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, so clothe yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In Christ, there are no gender distinctions, no racial distinctions, and no employment distinctions when it comes to salvation. We are all declared right with God through faith in Christ. That's what that passage says. There is not one way of salvation for the Jew, and then another way of salvation for the Gentile. Nor is there one way of salvation for women and one for men. We are all saved through Christ. And also this verse makes clear that actually we're equal in status. Equal in status. It's not saying here that there are no gender distinctions, which is what sometimes people try and say. Just as there still remains racial and employment differences, you know, we are still clearly male and female. You know, that's fairly obvious. And the continuation of procreation necessitates that. But in Christ, we are equal in status, both sons of God. It goes on to say that we are equally God's children, male and female. And then the last one in this is in possession of the Holy Spirit and his gifts. In Acts 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says this. He quotes from Joel and he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The Bible is really clear that men and women will receive the Holy Spirit, and both, whether slave or free, will speak God's word. Now, nowhere does the New Testament say that only men or only women are given spiritual gifts. That we should actually expect to see men and women gifted. You see, it's important that we see that there is no difference in value in God's eyes between a man and a woman. No difference in status, no difference in worth. Both are equal. So, men and women are equal in creation, in sin, in salvation, and in possession of the Holy Spirit. Inequalities in value and worth are not God's invention, but human sinfulness. The Lord sees men and women as immensely precious in his sight. He shows no favoritism between men and women. He doesn't discriminate or judge a person's worth on their gender any more than he does on the colour of their skin, their nationality, their social background, their intelligence, or any other criteria you wish to pick. And if we want more proof, then we just need to look at Jesus, the Son of God, and how he treated women. What was Jesus' attitude to women? Well, he treated women with real dignity. See, at the time of Jesus, Jewish attitudes towards women left much to be desired. A woman was an object or a possession, but she was not equal with a man. But Jesus' attitude is radically different, and it's important. Now, we haven't got time to look up all those references, but just to run through the points, it just shows. So women were travelling companions with Jesus and the 12 disciples, and they supported him in his ministry, Luke 8 tells us. In Luke 10, it's the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus teaches women, and he rebukes a preoccupation in the kitchen. He says, Mary chose what was better, to listen and be taught by me. He says, it's more important that a woman learns about him than anything else. In Luke 11, he commands discipleship above motherhood. In other words, it's more important to be a disciple of Jesus than a mother. Now, that quote I read you at the beginning that says the goal and fulfillment of a woman is to be a mother contradicts what Jesus says. Jesus revealed his true identity to women, that John 4 is the woman at the well. And everyone was shocked that he'd stopped and talked to this woman, that he spent time with this woman and led her into a relationship with him. He treated her with dignity despite her past. And women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were given the job to tell other people and even to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. Jesus treated women as equal in value and equal in salvation with men. However, the Bible is clear that men and women are not identical, that men and women are different. Now, a question. What differences do we see between men and women? Now, we just need to be careful that we're not falling into sexist patterns here, but just shout out anything. What do you see as the differences do you see between men and women? Anyone brave enough to say something?
Physical strength.
Physical strength, yes. Exactly why the reason the London 2012, you don't have the men and women in the same race. Sorry?
Biology.
Biology, yes. Plainly, we don't look the same. Yeah. Okay, maybe you're just not brave enough to say. Okay, but our society has bought into the lie that to be equal, you have to be identical. And it is important that we can show that equality does not mean identical. So we don't have to look the same, have the same function, the same role, the same responsibilities, and the same opportunities in all things. You know, we don't, or we shouldn't, say that the brain surgeon is more valuable than the shop floor cleaner. They do different jobs and have different roles, but they have equal rights and status in our society. And if they don't, they should. So why do we say that a man and a woman, why do we not say that a man and woman can be equal and not have different roles? We plainly and quite clearly are not identical. And actually, I think most people can see that. I was recently talking to a young woman, she's in her 20s, she's not yet a Christian, and she asked me this question: is the Bible sexist? Is God sexist? And I said, well, do you think that men and women are equal? And we talked a bit about that. And then I said, do you think men and women are different? And she went, yeah, and just listed off a whole load of things. You know, we do think we are different. You might have, you'll recognise this man, Professor Robert Winston. He's doing the child of our time, and the children born in the year 2000. And in one of the early programmes, he did an experiment. He asked 250 people who were at a pantomime. At the end of it, he gave them a piece of paper and asked them all to draw, they had 1 minute, or a bike. And all they had to do was write male or female on their piece of paper and hand the piece of paper back in. When they got them back in again, they were shocked by the significant gender differences on the bikes. They marked the bikes and they checked whether the bikes had five what they said were essential parts: the pedal, the seat, the chain, the wheels and the handlebar. This is what Professor Winston said: what is amazing is that not a single man drew a person on the bike. Most men drew bikes that work, a sign of superior spatial skills. Women's bikes missed out on essential parts, but often had a person. So the women put people on the bike, but in fact they said that some women had one of the essential parts. I can't quite work out how you draw a bike with only one essential part. But that the men drew, almost all of them, drew the all five essential parts, but not one put a woman on them. And he talks about how it shows a sign of men's superior spatial skills And he also says it's a clear indication of the importance women place on people. We are different in far more ways than just our biology and our strength. We are different. If we're honest, we are quite different. And the Bible is clear on that. It says that we are not identical. So going back to Genesis 1, first God made us male and female. He did not make two men or two women. He could have done. But he deliberately chose to make two people who were different. And then he tells us about in Genesis 2 that woman is created as a helper for the man. So the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The woman is created as the man's helper. Adam is alone, and that is not good. Now that is striking after chapter 1, where you get that repeated phrase, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And at the end, and God saw that it was very good. But here, there is something that is not good, and that is that the man is alone. And so God brings before Adam all the animals. He looks at all the animals. He names them, exercising his rule over them. But no animal is a good enough helper for him. Not one is a suitable helper. But the creation of the woman resolves the dilemma. You see, he needs someone like him, someone equal to him. And so God creates another human being who is the same. He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And yet she's different because she's a woman and not another man. The man needs a helper and the woman is the perfect helper. She is essential to help him, but she is to relate to him as a helper. Now, helper is not demeaning. God is described as helping Israel in the Psalms. He's saying that man and woman are functioning like this. They are interdependent. They are not two independent people. They both need each other. They are interdependent. They're designed to complement each other. Different, but to make a unit that is perfect and complete. Together, they become one. See, men and women are complementary. She needs him and he needs her. In fact, humanity, made in the image of God, is male and female. You see,
I'll think about that one there. So they're interdependent and complementary.
See, the Lord could easily have created two men, two women. He could have still allowed for procreation. We see that in the animal world, so why not in humans? Because the Lord deliberately created us different so we would complement each other and celebrate our differences. So we should expect differences at many, many levels. We shouldn't be surprised if men think in different ways to the ways that women do, or behave in different ways, or relate in different ways. Which is exactly why this book was such an enormous popular book. Because someone realised, John Gray, and he wrote about it, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And if you read it, you go, oh yes. So not that brother, Dick at the back, but another brother. Men are from Mars. It talks about how men go into their cave when they come home. My eldest brother, he always is sitting behind the newspaper when he comes home. He sits down and he sits behind the newspaper and there's nothing that goes past him while he has that cave moment. Exactly as this book said. It is interesting, you read it, it is very, very clear.
Working with men, I see how different I am. They are brilliant at compartmentalising. I am rubbish at compartmentalising. Now, I know that's a broad generalisation, but actually we are different. And if you're a woman, then we should not be attempting to be like men. We should enjoy being women. And men, you shouldn't be forced into feeling like you need to be like more like women and that being masculine is wrong. I think actually the emasculation of men is a dreadful crime that our society has done. In our fight to eliminate injustices, there has been a blurring of the distinctives between men and women. And actually, there's been right challenging of injustices, but wrongs done to both men and women as a result. We should expect differences and complement one another in our differences. And that will mean that there are differences, as the Bible says, in our roles and in the life of the church and within marriage. Now, I just want to say as well about the Lord Jesus, because although he treated women with great value, he treated them as equal, he also did not treat men and women identically. He treated them with dignity and value, but again, not sameness. He didn't have a woman as one of the 12 disciples. Now, everyone says, oh, well, that's just his the cultural norms. He went against every other cultural norm. He did not bother about cultural norms, the Lord Jesus. If it was right, he did it. If it was wrong, he didn't do it. And so he didn't. He was prepared to break any cultural norm. His attitude was radical, but he didn't wipe out the differences between men and women. Which is the third point I want to say, is that man and woman have different responsibilities. Firstly, man is created first in Genesis 2. Now, that doesn't make him superior. The Quran says it does. The Bible doesn't say that. But he does say that there is an order. And that is something which the New Testament teaches and says that it means there's an order in marriage, where husband is head of wife, and an order in the church, where man is head of woman. And this responsibility for a woman is demonstrated in the fact that the man names the woman in Genesis 3. That is a biblical way of denoting an authority. This order does not deny the equality of man and woman, but it emphasises a difference in responsibility and role. So here it says that Adam named her, she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man, just as he named the animals. But the order is challenged in Genesis 3. So we've read this before, so I'm not going to read it again. But here the woman listens to the serpent instead of exercising dominion over creation. She is deceived by the animal. But her husband, who was with her, stood by and did nothing. And in verse 17, God says this to him, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. He was there, and actually, if he had exercised his responsibility and role, he should have tried to stop her. And so God punishes him because he listened to his wife and followed her lead, and so rebelled against God. So both of them upturn the order. And because the order is challenged, that is punished. And the resulting punishment is the battle of the sexes. To the woman, he, that's the Lord God, said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you shall give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To the woman, God says, your desire will be for your husband. And now the word here, desire, implies a desire to possess or master someone. The woman will want to control her husband. And don't we see that today? But also, it says that he will rule over her. And this again is the word used to subdue. He'll rule her. The order of creation is now filled with strain. Looking after creation and work becomes hard slog with thistles and thorns. But two, the blessing of the created order between a man and a woman becomes a battleground for power and oppression. So sexism is a result of the fall. It's the battle that men and women have in the fight for superiority rather than equality. It's the battle to be the same rather than different. Sexism is the result of our sin, not because God is sexist. But God's original created order is then reaffirmed in the New Testament. Men and women do have different responsibilities, and Paul tells us that man is head of woman. He reaffirms the created order, that men and women have different responsibilities. And he shows this wonderfully when he talks about the Trinity. So Paul describes the order in 1 Corinthians 11, saying this: "Now I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." He's saying that man is head of woman. He's talking at this point within the church family. He's saying man is head of woman. In other words, man has authority over women, which I might say also means responsibility. But man is head of woman just as God is head of Christ. So if we look at how God is head of Christ, we will understand what it means that man is head of woman. As you look at the Godhead, that helps us see that God is not sexist, but can hold difference and order together without denying equality. So we would never say that Jesus is treated unfairly by God the Father. We wouldn't dream of saying that. If we're Christian tonight, we wouldn't dream of saying that. But Jesus says this: "I and the Father are one." In John's Gospel, we're equal. "I and the Father are one." There is complete equality between God the Father and God the Son. Yet there are great differences in the function of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Jesus and God the Father are different in their roles. So Jesus became a human being. God the Father did not. Jesus died on the cross for our salvation. God the Father raised Jesus from death. They are equal, but different. And there is an order. So Jesus also says this in John's Gospel: "I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." There is an order. Jesus also says this: "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So as we look at God the Father and God the Son, we see complete equality, but an order. There is equality, but diversity of function. And in the same way that God is head of Christ, so man is head of woman. Man and woman are equal, and yet women are to submit to men, and men are to be head of women. Part of my intrinsic problem was that I felt when I first started looking at this years ago, was that anyone who had authority was therefore superior. And I think that's what we think. And anyone who submitted was inferior. But the doctrine of the Trinity completely turned that on its head for me. I could submit, I could respect male leadership without being inferior. That was a radical concept for me. And I think that's what we have to hold on to. That's the biblical truth, that we can be equal but different, and there can be an order. And that is not sexism. Man is not being treated unfairly, and women are not being treated unfairly based on their gender. We are both equal, but we are different. The God who made us knows what is best for us as men and as women. and he has deliberately made us male and female. He has deliberately made us equal but different. So giving men and women different roles is not sexism any more than allowing only men to enter the men's 100 metres and only allowing women to enter the women's 100 metres at London 2012 was. It recognises the differences. God also has deliberately made an order because that is what is best. He only does what is true and right. It does not in the least make women inferior, any less intelligent, any less able to lead in other circumstances, any less capable. But where the Bible does apply the order, which is in marriage and in the church, that is because it's for our best and ultimately the best for the gospel. We must not be ashamed of this teaching. And I would argue that the women who are the most content at being women are those who take this view, and men who take this view are the most content at being men. I would also argue that the women that take this view have a much higher view of men, and that the men who take this view have a much higher view of women. So the woman I mentioned earlier, who I'm actually meeting her tomorrow morning again, who's not yet a Christian, we talked this through, and at the end she said, it does really make sense. She saw it. She said, it makes sense. It makes sense of what I see around me. It is sin that has distorted the order. Sexism is sinful. And sexism is where men and women have resorted to unbiblical ideas of men and women. So some men have changed the created order into dominance and oppression, to a rule that can be patronising, demeaning and cruel. In some societies, women have no voice. They are treated as possessions or sex objects. Those that traffic women for prostitution are doing just that. Women are devalued and seen as inferior. And men dominate and oppress women in an authoritarian way. And women have changed the created order into manipulative control, subversive rule, and almost the dismissal of men. So men are emasculated and women are defeminized. Men will no longer take responsibility for fear of being squashed by a woman. And motherhood is devalued instead of being seen as a unique and precious role. Women are fearful of being women and men are fearful of being men. Women have ascended into positions that have in fact oppressed men and stopped men taking initiative and responsibility. Women tend to put men down and think they can do a better job. Men tend to become passive in these circumstances and let the women lead. Then we all wonder why there are so few strong, assertive men around. But I want to say that these biblical truths are liberating. They are fantastic. They're incredibly attractive, and I firmly believe enable us all to become more like the Lord Jesus, more able to trust him in all circumstances, and ultimately more content with being men and women of God. One blogger finally wrote this. He said, the charge of sexism in the Bible is based upon a lack of knowledge of Scripture. When men and women of all ages have taken their God-ordained places and lived according to thus says the Lord, then there is a wonderful balance between the genders. That balance is what God began with, and it is what he will end with. These are the principles. My aim is that that's given us confidence to say that God is not sexist. Do you want to go straight into questions?
Yes, thank you very much. Brilliant, well done.
To finish around 9-ish. We do have 5 minutes or so for questions. If anyone would like to ask a question, you'd be very, very welcome to. Lots of things to think about, I'm sure. Anyone want to kick us off. Yes.
In Christian circles, there seems to be quite a difference between the US and Britain, even in sort of evangelical circles, on this sort of view. So how much do you think our culture affects how we read the Bible and understand it about this particular subject?
I think culture always affects how we read it, certainly initially, because I think we all read from where we are in our culture. I think in the end, culture must never be allowed to rule what the Bible says. One of the books that I recommend on the back, in fact, I've got pictures of them both here, God's Good Design by Claire Smith. She's an Australian writing about this, but she basically says that actually, if you read the Bible passages and with someone and you just say, what do you think this says? Particularly things like 1 Timothy 2, it is obvious. It's very clear what it says. But I think we then try and change it, and we try and put cultural things onto it to make it not say what it is saying. I think the plain reading of Scripture is actually more clear than we think it is on this issue. But I think we'll be coming from it from different ways of... I mean, I don't know what the American scene would be in terms of different from what we've been talking about. But I think in the end we have to keep going back to what the Bible says, really. Is that?
Neil.
I just wanted to make you run. The Mosaic Law is quite important.
The what?
The Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law that's handed down to Moses, is quite important to us because that's what Jesus fulfills.
Yeah.
How do we answer the question if somebody says that the punishments in that law seem a lot harsher on women than on men?
I agree with you. I think that is one of the difficulties, that the Old Testament, some of the Mosaic law is really hard. I think there are differences in the men and the women. There are differences are made. You know, things like if a woman has a baby boy, she's unclean for less time than if she has a baby girl. But I think actually in the end, the Mosaic Law is trying to show them that they were all sinful and they all needed to keep coming back and offering sacrifices. And a lot of that is that people say actually the women were unclean for longer periods. But actually when you look at it, actually I think the men were constantly being reminded that they were unclean too. So I can't give you a straight, you know, complete answer on it, but I do think actually... Both men and women were being told you're unclean and you need a sacrifice and you need blood to be shed so that you can be right with God. And in that sense, that's why Christ fulfills it. And therefore, he is also radical in how women are then treated as fulfilling that law.
So. Neil, thank you, not least because I'm preaching on this on Sunday night. So you just
brilliant advice
for some of these things, big issues to think through. Anyone else want to... Stay back there, shouldn't I?
Thanks for the talk. That was really good. And to address the question, is the Bible sexist? I think you answered it extremely well with a resounding no. And I've never felt that it is. I've never felt that God is. Most of my friends, or very few of my friends, are Christian. And so evangelism for me involves going to the pub with my mates. It's quite lucky. And clearly, one of the sort of hot topics of today is women clergy, women bishops. Mm-hmm. And we didn't really touch upon that this evening. And I can't see how your demonstration that the Bible isn't sexist moves on to say that we shouldn't have female clergy. Clearly, women sprinters are not as fast as men sprinters, which is why we have different events in the Olympics.
Yeah.
I know an awful lot of women who are extremely gifted evangelists who would be excellent church leaders and excellent bishops. And I can't say confidently that it is God's will that shouldn't be the case. And as long as it's happening, people, I know people who aren't coming to St. Mary's and are being turned away from the church because of that. It makes it very difficult to argue that we're not sexist. The Bible isn't sexist, but also that we aren't.
I think there are a couple of things. One I'd want to say is that 1 Timothy 2 and other places shows that the actual, because man was made first, that women are not to teach and be an authority over men. So 1 Timothy 2, Paul says this, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And Paul is saying that women are not to be in the teaching authority position over men. In that role, she is to be silent. Not that she's totally silent, but in that role, she is to be silent. And that's because of the order of creation. That he argues it not from any cultural thing, but from the order of creation. So the Bible is clear that women aren't to be in the teaching authority. And he's talking, later on he's talking about these are the instructions for the household of God. So I would want to be clear that the Bible does teach that. It is not saying that women can't teach. It is not saying that women can't lead. And I think that's where we muddle up. We muddle up and say, so when I was at theological college, I was told by a member of the staff that I was sinning because he said, you have the gift of preaching and you're not going to preach. And I said that I'm going to teach the Bible, but I'm going to teach particular groups of people. I'm going to particularly focus on teaching the women and teaching the children. And unless he's going to say to me that women and children are less than the men, then I am still exercising my gifts and the gifts God has given me to serve him, but not in a way that I'm taking overall leadership within a congregation. And I think actually, if you look at it, I think it's quite interesting. If you look at where women have become bishops, and this is a sad thing to have to say, but where women have become bishops, the church has been liberalised. And if you look at both the States and New Zealand and other places, actually the church has become more liberal because of women bishops. And there is a direct, seemed to be a direct line with that. Now, I don't know why that is, but what I'm saying is, actually, I think there are consequences of it, and I think it will increase the feminisation of the church rather than reach out to the world. Does that make sense?
Thank you. Time is pretty much up as it is. Thank you very much. Everyone for coming and for listening. Thank you again to Caroline for sharing with us. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and we pray that you'd continue to help us as we think through this issue. Help us to continue to grow and to learn. Father, give us sensitivity to your word. And we pray that as this issue comes up, among our friends and colleagues and neighbours in the world around us, that you would give us clear and winsome things to say. Help us to commend you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.